In your bulletin, there is an outline of our messages. There are three chapters here. In part one, in chapter 9, we will deal with the rejection of Israel. Very difficult chapter. Secondly, we're going to look at the reception of Gentiles. There is no Jew, especially Jewish religious leaders in the world, who does not understand that the Gentiles are under a divine promise of God, that through Israel they also can be saved by a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let's not be confused. It isn't they believe one thing, we believe another. No, they believe this as well. And the fourth and last one, of course, is the one we rejoice in, but also a very difficult chapter called the Restoration of Israel. Now tonight, we're going to begin our study in the first 13 verses of chapter 9. So if you'll open your Bible to Romans 9, verses 1 to 13. And our subject, who are the children of Israel? This is especially a difficult question, not only among Christians, but among various people in the world, including in Israel itself. Who are the children of Israel? Romans 9, 1 to 13. Now, this is definitely a Jewish book. You say, how do you know? Well, chapter 1 says, point blank, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Messiah, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. We also know in chapter 2 of Romans, he discusses who is really a Jew. And he says he's not one outwardly in the flesh. If that were true, then all the Muslims would be Jews. No, it's not because of circumcision. One who is a Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is of the heart, as Deuteronomy clearly teaches. All the way through the book, it is obvious that he's dealing with Jewish questions. In speaking of the gospel, he's talking about both Jew and Gentile. But after a wonderful chapter, chapter 8, which gets us all excited, I call it the glory road of Romans. We come to chapter 9, even in graduate school, where I attended years ago in the dark ages. But in graduate school, my teacher, who taught Greek exegesis of Romans, he didn't know himself, but said that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are the most difficult chapters in the New Testament. And I later found out that he had some Nazi leanings, and that must have been the reason why he and I didn't get along real well. But I learned early, especially in my studies, that the Jewish roots of the faith are lacking in the minds and hearts of God's people in church. Okay? The church did not start in Rome with Peter. It started in Jerusalem with Yaakov, or you know him as James. And the fact of the matter, it was Jewish so strong that there was great resentment of even letting the Gentiles come in. And that had to be settled by biblical prophecy and a decision made by a Jewish council. There are a lot of things that are wrong. One of them is we're not taught the Jewish roots of our faith. In the new book I've just completed called The Church of Jesus Christ, a book that is not about the Mormon church, but a book is about the true church in the Bible. We have quite a bit in there about Jewish roots of the faith, and I think you'll find it very, very helpful. Follow along as I read Romans 9, 1 to 13. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ or Messiah came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He's not done with this argument, but it was time to say it. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Will you join with me in a moment of prayer? Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we have the Bible. We have clear direction from your word as to what will happen in the future and as to what your plan is for the nation of Israel as well as all the Gentiles of the world. God, help us that we would not turn to the right or the left, but stick to what the Bible actually says. We thank you in the blessed name of our Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. Well, the rejection of Israel is not an easy subject. And I have noticed in the commentaries I have on Romans, and I have a lot, I have noticed that the commentators, both Jewish and Christian, disagree among themselves over chapter 9 of Romans. I want to start perhaps where very few pay attention clearly, but I want to start at the beginning. That sounds right, doesn't it? And isn't it interesting that the first subject that we have here is the sorrow of the Apostle Paul, a Jewish man from Tarsus, trained under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, became a Pharisee. He was also the son of a Pharisee. And as touching all the matters of Jewish law and Torah, he excelled among all his contemporaries. His whole life spoke of his commitment. And as I looked at the sorrow of Paul in the first five verses, several things came to my attention that maybe we ought to just pause and think about for a moment. One, he revealed his personal feelings. I think a lot of us don't like to do that. He revealed his personal feelings. And I want you to see in those opening three verses four simple things about that. When he opened his heart to tell you what he really felt about his kinsmen according to the flesh. Number one, he was controlled by the truth. He knew that people would be suspicious. He knew they would hesitate to agree with him. He knew there were disagreements in his own day, as there are today. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. I think it's very important to understand. Sometimes, in our efforts to be right and dogmatic, we forget that the real issue is whether you're telling the truth. Integrity of the heart is so important in teaching God's word. His personal feelings were controlled by the truth. And secondly, they were caused by the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in verse 1. He said, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Flip back to Romans 2, chapter 2, and look at verse 15. Romans 2, 15. It says of Gentiles that don't have the Torah, the law, it says they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. I think we ought to take just a moment to reflect on what we mean by conscience. Every one of us has a conscience, according to the Bible. Some of us have worked hard to stop it from bothering us. Amen? We start to do something we know we probably shouldn't, and we have a battle that goes on inside, though no one may be watching it. I love ice cream. I mean, I really do. I love that stuff. And there is nothing more pleasant in my mind than having a half gallon with a spoon and telling my wife, I'm just going to take a couple of spoonfuls. And then before the game is over, to realize I ate the whole thing. My conscience is bearing witness against me. Well, let's put the biblical record straight. First, we all have a conscience. We all do. The Bible says that we're convicted by our conscience. John 8, verse 9. The conscience can be seared, like with a hot iron. 1 Timothy 4, 2. The conscience can be defiled. 1 Corinthians 8, 7, or Titus 1, 15. The conscience can be weak because of lack of biblical knowledge and wisdom, like 1 Corinthians 8. And it can be evil, according to Hebrews 10, 22. Paul speaks of a good conscience. And we all hope that that's what we have in Hebrews 13, 18. And he desires to live honestly, and he speaks of a pure conscience in 1 Timothy 2, 9. The Bible says we need to purge or cleanse our conscience. Hebrews 9, 14 and chapter 10, verse 2. And in Acts 23, 1, this is a good connection with what we just read. The Apostle Paul himself said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. You'll find similar words in 2 Corinthians as well. So when Paul is talking about his personal feelings, he certainly was talking about how he was controlled by the truth, and that these feelings were caused by the Holy Spirit bearing witness with his conscience. But the third thing I notice in verse 2, it was characterized by sorrow and grief. I don't know if you've experienced this or not. I have on many occasions. How I wish I felt it more than I do. But many times somebody's talking to me, and I know by talking to them that they are not believers in my Lord. And sometimes I really hurt inside. I wish there were some words I could say. There was some way I could present it. Sometimes your love for somebody is so great. It hurts when you know they don't believe what you do. I think this is pretty powerful, starting out a chapter of difficulty on rejection, and by starting out in the way that he did with his own sorrow. When our Lord saw the multitudes, it says, he was moved with compassion, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd. I wonder what we really see. Sometimes in the midst of a crowd, you can't wait to get away from them. What do you really see? I looked at this passage a number of times, and I don't want to bore you with Greek details, but sometimes the Greek language, which is much, much bigger, 10 times bigger than English ever will be, it has innuendos and things to understand you wouldn't see any other way. And this is one example here. He spoke about having great heaviness. The Greek word lupē is a common word. It's used 16 times. But it's a word that is connected more with funerals and some dear friend that just died, maybe a spouse. And the point of what Paul's saying is that's what I'm feeling in my heart for my Jewish brethren. When he said he had sorrow, the Greek odune, is only used here and in 1 Timothy 6:10. Paul's trying to say, everything in the field of emotion is hitting me every time I think of my Jewish friends. I want them to know my Messiah. And this sorrow, without hesitation, was centered in his desire for their salvation. That was the fourth thing that I saw in verse 3. He was willing to be accursed. That's the word anathema. You damn me, God, if you will save my people. Remind me a lot of what Moses did also, saying somewhat of the similar thing. So you see, friends, the sorrow of Paul did reveal his personal feelings. But there's a second thing I'd have you see, and that is that in this sorrow, he realized the blessings of his people Israel. Verse 4 and 5, look at your Bible again. Here's what he said of them. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of whom is concerning the flesh? Messiah came. Where do you think we got him? Who is over all, God bless forever, amen. In other words, it wasn't simply the tears like an Esau had, who never found a place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. That isn't the kind of emotion we're talking about. We're talking about, and you'll excuse me for saying this, but we're talking about gut feelings. As a matter of fact, the word compassion, which was so often attributed to our Lord, splachnoi, is referring to something that came out of the gladiator schools. When they were learning hand-to-hand combat and how to kill their opponent, they had a hand shield to defend themselves against the blows by the man they're facing. And the sword in their right hand is a two-edged sword. The Romans mastered that two-edged sword. And they would often, in the gladiator school, even paint the area where they should put that sword. And the area was the soft tissue part right under the rib cage on the left-hand side as you're looking at somebody or as they're looking at you on the right. Because what's right above that is the heart. And so in all that combat, the goal was to get that sword in that fleshly part. When that happened, if they stuck it in there, they were to drop that shield and bring their other hand up with a hand and drive it into the heart. And the word used was splachnoi, the word that is in our Bible translated compassion. When the Lord saw the multitudes, it was as though somebody had stuck a sword through his heart. And right here, the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand Are there difficult things about talking about the rejection of Israel? Yes, there are some very difficult things. But I pray to God that we all might begin with a broken heart. I don't know how you feel about it, but it's been my observation that people not only do not express strong feeling for Jewish people, but they also forget that God has blessed them and how he has. So look at this. Let's just start verse 4 and run down the list real quick. He's talking about they're God's people, Israelites. In Romans 11, verse 1, he's going to say, I also am an Israelite. Number 2 is God's purpose. He adopted them for what? To be his children. He mentioned that in Exodus as well as in Hosea 11, 1. Third, he talked about God's presence when he said, they have the glory. He's talking about the Shekinah that was visible with the cloud by day and the fire by night. That was theirs. Read about it in Exodus 40, 34. They're the ones that have God's promises, the covenants. They were given to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and we often talk about those. Those were God's covenants with Israel. And so many people believe today that those covenants were based on human performance. That is, if they really obeyed God and walked with God, then maybe they could receive the benefit of it. Please get that out of your mind. The covenants among men or treaties take two people to sign and agree. Not God's covenants. God's covenants are unconditional. They do not depend upon human performance. And I say, thank you, Lord. How about you? You just be a good boy, maybe you can go to heaven. That's utter nonsense. And we're going to learn about salvation also in these difficult chapters about God's plan for Israel. God's principles also found in the law, the giving of the Torah. They had that. They had a place that God had given them in serving him and ministering to him. He said the service of God. The Greek word is latreia, used several times, and its verb latreuo, which is used 22 times. It's the kind of word that was in Romans 12, 1. Listen to these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's our word. And guess what? It's the word used of the service of Levitical priests. God says of his believing children, you are a royal priesthood. We don't have to go through anybody else now. We can go directly to God. We have access, both Jew and Gentile, into his presence because of the work of our Messiah. Blessed be his name. They had God's prophecies. It says the promises. You know that's mentioned 53 times in the New Testament? Israel had those promises. Gentiles are those who will receive them by being grafted in among them. They had God's patriarchs, the fathers. In a new book I've been writing on Israel, I have a whole chapter on the fathers. Boy, when you see it, when you get a hold of it, you're reading throughout the Bible, and it comes up all the time. God continues to tell his people, don't forget what I said to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a whole key to unlocking my plan for you. And of course, God's person they had, namely the Messiah. And I want you to look carefully again at verse 5. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Three things about the Messiah in that verse. Number one, his incarnation. That's the word that means he became flesh, used in John 1:14. It says, concerning the flesh, Messiah came. Yes, he was a man, but he was more than that. And also notice his influence. He is over all, everything. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? And the third thing is his true identity. Oh, we have a problem here. You know what's interesting to me? Is my Jewish friends knew the grammar here very well. They don't agree, but they knew what the grammar was. My Gentile Christian friends argue over this like it may be some sort of final blessing from God. No, the word God is in apposition to Christ. The point is he's called God blessed forever in Romans 9:5. You say, oh, I don't buy that. Well, wait a minute. In 1 John 5:20, it says of Christ, this is the true God. You say, well, it doesn't say that in the Torah. You know, the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, or you can't. Yes, you can. Isaiah 44:6, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of armies. I am the only God there is. There is none else. Wow. Well, it sounds like two gods. No, there's only one God. But he can manifest himself as Father or as Son or as Holy Spirit. You say, do you understand that? Absolutely not. By the way, I did when I graduated. But the longer you study, oh my. I remember when I wrote the book, The God of the Bible, I kept throwing away the manuscript. It'd be easy to become very academic and write a book like everybody else has, but I wanted to communicate with the average person. And I saw all these mysterious things. If God's omnipresent, then how could anyone flee from the presence? I saw all these difficult questions. And to say that you understand who God is and what God can do is the height of arrogance. Do you understand that? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Wow. Okay. In Romans 9, verses 1 to 13, in our first message, we have two issues, really. We have the sorrow of Paul in the opening five verses, and that needs to get into our hearts, because without that kind of heart, you're not going to identify with some of these difficult questions. In fact, you're going to fight it. So let's understand that. The second issue I want to talk to you about, and there's only two in the first 13 verses, is the selection of the seed who is really the children of Israel. Wow. He's setting us up now for a very difficult discussion, which we'll have in our next time together. Romans 9, 6 to 13. I want to say to start with that maybe it'll help you no matter what your background has been. Listen carefully. Physical descent is no guarantee of a place in God's family. Well, my dad and mom, forget it. God doesn't have any grandchildren anyway. Are you a child of God? Are you? Physical descent is no guarantee of a place in God's family. My Jewish friends, especially in the immigration department, I feel sorry for them sometimes. They have to deal with so many terrible problems. But there's intermarriage, and there are people that they're not sure whether they're in the in-group or not. And they've been burned and hurt throughout history over this issue, so they're not that excited. So don't laugh at them when you see the arguments in the Knesset. No, they're trying to deal with what they know the Bible says. Well, they actually made one great blunder. In fact, the current prime minister told them so. You know what the first blunder was of the state of Israel? It's when you didn't trace the line through the man. That's what the Bible does. There are Gentile women even in the Messianic line. So they've switched it around a little bit, and their reasoning is kind of amusing. I'm talking with one of the integration guys, I said, why are you tracing it through the mother? And now you guys are demanding to prove the grandmother too. And he, I like the way they use a finger. He waved his little finger at me and says, ah, David, you surely understand that the woman rules the home. If the kid's going to be Jewish, the woman will see to it. Well, that remains to be seen. Now, in chapter 9, verses 6 to 13, it's kind of interesting when you're trying to put this all together. We have first the case of Isaac and Ishmael. Maybe that's easier. Maybe that's why Paul started with it. The case of Isaac and Ishmael. And then we're going to go to the case of Jacob and Esau. And that one's a little tougher. But Paul's setting us up to understand what he wants to talk about that he's not going to talk about right now. He's just going to prepare your mind for it. So let's take a look at the first one again. Romans 9, verses 6 to 9. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Boy, that hurts. Neither because of the seed of Abraham are they all children. We should all understand that, no matter whether we're Jewish or Gentile. Why? It's in Isaac that the seed should be called. We got 1.5 billion almost people on the planet Earth who believe that it wasn't Isaac, that it was Ishmael. Our Muslim friends are dedicated to it. But verse 8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. It's physical descent, but does not mean they're in God's family. The children of the promise, all those wonderful promises of salvation and the promises of God to Israel, they are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. I love this. You know, there are things that amuse me, and I know everybody doesn't get it, and they wonder why I'm so wacko that I would be amused. Well, let me explain. Do you remember in the story that when they got the message about having a child, both of them laughed? Now, Sarah laughed within herself and tried to say that she wasn't laughing. And they said to her, the two angels, no, you laughed all right. Now, because you laughed, here's what we're going to do. We're going to have you bear a son 1 year from today. Now, ladies, what's the average time of a pregnancy? 9 months. Can you imagine? I mean, just put yourself in Abraham's shoes for a moment. You are 99 years old. Long past having kids. And you're told that your wife is going to have a child 1 year from today. How long did you say a woman was pregnant? 9 months. So, I just wonder, it's just me, I just wonder what sort of pressure Abraham really felt. He probably said, you know what, I've never heard of such a thing, I'm out of here. No, what he did is he came up with his own little plan. Hey, this handmaiden over here, Hagar, but it's in your hands, Sarah. And Sarah thinks about it and said, well, that's not a bad idea. No, it's not going to be Ishmael. You're going to have a son exactly 1 year. So that's a word of what? A word of promise. Don't you think the first 3 months he must have really been? I don't know. This is one of those TMI things, too much information. But it does make me laugh. But let me tell you a few things here. First of all, the plan of God does not include all. Wow. I thought it did. No. It says they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And in Romans 11, we learn that partial blindness has happened to Israel, something that was predicted by Isaiah the prophet. And not everybody's going to get saved, says Zechariah the prophet. In fact, 2 out of every 3 who see the Messiah return are still not going to believe in him. Are you understanding the point? If you need to write it down, because you're going to need to apply this as we continue on in our studies of God's plan for Israel. Let's start by saying the plan of God never and does not include all. A lot of people make a case out of, and all Israel will be saved. Well, you've got a huge contradiction if you think that means every last person. But there are two things that you must see here about that. One is that God's word has not failed. He said, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. It isn't God's word that's failed. The argument of Romans 9, you should connect also with God's choice of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 9. He chose them. Does that mean all of them? No matter what they, no. In fact, in the sacrificial system, if you don't bring a sacrifice for your sin during the year, you are cut off from Israel forever. You will never be in God's family. Well, didn't they kill the lamb and take it into the Holy of Holies and put the blood there? Yes, that's propitiation, mercy seat stuff. That means the wrath of God against sin was satisfied. It does not mean that you are redeemed. Wow. Not only has God's word not failed, but God's will was clearly revealed, because he mentions it again, something that when you read Genesis, you see it all the time. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. You got to come from Isaac, not Ishmael. So the plan of God does not include all. Here's the second principle. The promise of God is what makes it clear. Verse 8 and 9. You say, what do you mean, the promise of God? Two things I draw to your attention. One, something I've already mentioned to begin this section. Physical connection is not enough. Folks, if you have to write it down, write it down. Physical connection is not enough. He said, the children of the flesh, physical descendants, these are not the children of God. If they don't believe and they don't bring the proper sacrifices, they're not going to be included in God's family. And number two, not only is physical connection not enough, but spiritual commitment is absolutely necessary. He said, children of the promise are counted for the seed. Spiritual commitment is absolutely necessary. Now that's the case of Isaac and Ishmael. And in a way you can kind of see it. The next one is a little more difficult. The case of Jacob and Esau. Verses 10 to 13. Let's look at it again. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, remember she was barren for 20 years, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, that was said unto her, the elder, namely Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, this is not easy, folks. I mean to tell you, it's not. I've had more people get mad over this. Please try not to get mad at me. Just look at what the Bible says. Three things I draw to your attention. What's the cause behind this? What is the cause? And if you look carefully at verse 11, it's the purpose of God. I may not agree and I may not like it, but the cause behind this is God and His purpose. Let me tell you three things about that purpose. One, will you notice the point at which His decision was made? It says, being not yet born. You mean to tell me that God chose Jacob instead of Esau before the boys were born? That's what it says. But shouldn't you be rejoicing in that? Ephesians 1:4 says of believers, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. Before we come into existence, God chose us. One guy said to me, well, you know, I think we have to choose God. I said, I can understand that, but why do you think you will? You will only make that decision because God's already made the decision before you ever came into existence. Now, don't tell me that is easy to understand. That is not easy to understand. A second thing about the cause behind it, the purpose of God, is not only the point at which the decision was made, but how about the presence of good or evil? It was not a factor. It was not an influence on God's choice. It says, neither having done any good or evil. Wow. And somebody will say, that's not fair. You want God to be fair with you? Then we'll all wind up in hell. What are you talking about? I don't want justice from God. I want mercy and forgiveness. How about you? Be careful what you're saying. The presence of good or evil was not a factor, was no influence whatsoever on God's choice. You mean He didn't choose my little Johnny because he's so talented? No. In fact, the Bible says the ones He chooses have no ability whatsoever. Welcome to the body of Christ. He also says He chooses morons. Some of you have heard me on that, 1 Corinthians 1. God's very clear. Why? And God's answer, that no one will boast in His presence ever again. We'll just keep saying, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve to be chosen, but I love you for it. And the third thing I'd point out about the cause behind this, namely the purpose of God, is that the performance of good deeds, which is the big argument of most religious systems, is not a factor either. It says not of works. They have nothing to do with it. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that salvation by grace, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Galatians 2:16, knowing this first, that a man is justified not by works, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. May God help us to see it. Okay, I said there are three things here about the case of Jacob and Esau. One is the cause behind it. It's the purpose of God. Number two, the call of God is what fulfilled the promise of God. Did you see that at the end of verse 11? It's not of works. We had nothing to do with it. Well, then how did it happen? It is of Him that calleth. 1 Corinthians 1:9, you were called into the fellowship of His Son. 2 Timothy 1:9, you were called before the foundation of the world according to the purpose of God. He was in charge of it all. Wow. Third and finally, the choice was God's alone. Are you willing to admit that? The choice was God's alone. Haven't you thought about people that you know, maybe even here tonight, and thought about why them, Lord? Haven't you questioned God's wisdom when you ran into somebody who's a believer, but you don't like them, and you wonder, God must have made a mistake there? But you know, I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. What are you talking about? It says that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Two things to look at. Verse 12 and 13. One, his decision was not what was expected. What was expected in any Jewish family is you're going to start with the elder. He's going to get the blessing and the birthright. Not in this case. Remember the case of Judah? The Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. Wait a minute. He's not the firstborn son. Reuben was. Judah was the fourth son of Leah. Misorize. He worked so hard for Rachel and wound up with Leah. So he just kept working to get Rachel. Bible says he loved Rachel more than Leah. Poor Leah. But God made sure she brought forth a number of children to try to win his heart. And how about the case of David? He wasn't the oldest son of Jesse, and Samuel the prophet anoints him. He was the eighth son. Talk about way down the line. Don't you see? God isn't subject to our rules. God doesn't follow that. In fact, he messes them up all the time. Why? So that we will praise him the rest of our life. You can't figure these things out. You can't prove one thing about it. We don't deserve it. He said, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. People say, I don't believe that. Well, it's in the Bible. And by the way, that one was said after they were born, lived, and died. And that's when God said it. I close with an interesting story that's in the commentary on Romans by Dr. Griffith Thomas, who is with the Lord. And he loved teaching students, and he especially loved their questions. And he was teaching about how Jacob I love and Esau I've hated. And one of the students in his class just flipped out, just got so mad, Dr. Thomas was afraid he was going to throw something. And a student said to him, I'm having a lot of trouble understanding why God hated Esau. Dr. Thomas walked slowly back to his desk, looked at the boy straight in the eye and said, well, then we have something in common. Kid said, what? He said, I'm having trouble understanding why he loved Jacob. Case closed. God's making all these decisions. And he's setting us up. Boy, is he setting us up, because the tough stuff's following. But he's helping us to understand something. He speaks with a broken heart, and he explains to us that physical descent is not the key to understanding who's going to be chosen. Amen? Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, that these chapters in Romans are very difficult to understand. And thank you for helping us in this first message to see that we need a heart like Paul, who was filled with continual sorrow and great heaviness for his fellow Jewish friends. It was almost more than he could bear. And then to tell us how God's purpose was fulfilled in the life of Jewish history, as God often chose the unexpected one. Lord, we just want to praise you for choosing us. We don't deserve it. And I pray for those that may be listening right now who are not really sure of their own relationship to you. And we don't profess to know your plan or your way, but we do know that all sin has been propitiated by the death of the Messiah. The wrath of God was satisfied. There is a way out of our sin problem. For what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to turn to the only one who can save us. The one who's in charge. The one who has a plan. That he's working for his glory and his purpose. May we learn to praise you, Lord, for that wonderful plan. In the blessed name of your Son and our Savior, the Messiah of Israel, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.